What makes evangelism successful or effective? I mentioned last week that a book search on Amazon with the keyword evangelism yields over 20,000 results. And many of those 20,000 books are how-to kinds of books that propose to know what makes for effective evangelism. Experts on the subject with long lists of credentials and many earned degrees from Bible colleges and seminaries set forth countless methods and approaches concerning how evangelism should be done and how to maximize its effectiveness. Understandably, it's a subject of intense interest and focus for every Christian, right? Because at the heart of the subject of evangelism is what? It's Christ's great commission to his followers, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples of all the nations. And since evangelism is our recent focus on Sundays, I want to let the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, answer an important, frequently asked question today, namely, what are the key ingredients that make evangelism effective? And again, interestingly, I found at least part of the answer of all places, not in the New, but in the Old Testament, in the writings of King David here in Psalm 126. And I've entitled today's message from verse 6 of this psalm, Ingredients of Effective Evangelism. In today's text verse, David gives us a few simple but biblically sound ingredients for effective evangelism. They're printed in your bulletin. Take a look at them with me if you would. As I read them, they're on the right-hand side under sermon notes. First of all, the first ingredient of effective evangelism is continuous, heartfelt compassion for the lost. Secondly, in verse 6, disseminating or scattering or dispersing, we might say, God's word in the fields of the world. And then thirdly, we see the result of compassionate evangelistic seed sowing, which is fruitfulness. Again, the first ingredient of effective evangelism in verse 6, and arguably the most essential and important one, is this: continuous, heartfelt compassion for the lost. Notice verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping. Notice two things here. First, there is a continual going forth. And second, there is a continual weeping. The going forth is the as you are going movement through the world around you, which is embodied in the Great Commission, where Jesus instructed his followers to be making disciples as they went into the world. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, and as you are going, make disciples of all the nations. And of course, making disciples is closely connected and virtually synonymous with our subject of evangelism. In fact, you can think of the Great Commission in these terms. Go, therefore, and evangelize all the nations. So again, in the first place, there is a continual going forth into the world, which Jesus commanded his followers to do, and which is foreshadowed here by the psalmist David in our text, verse 6. Now also notice, secondly, that the one continually going forth is also continually weeping. You see that? And this is a key ingredient in effective evangelism, namely continuous, heartfelt compassion for the lost. He who continually goes forth weeping. Of course, in any discussion about compassion, there's no greater example to turn to, right, than that of the Lord Jesus himself. As one who is continually full of concern for the lost, particularly for his own people, his own countrymen, the Jews, for instance, in Luke 19, verse 41. I printed it in your bulletin, by the way, on the right-hand side there, toward the bottom. You notice that Luke gives us a precious record here of how Christ expressed his heartfelt compassion for the city of Jerusalem and for his native countrymen. Now, as he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city and what? Wept over it. As Jesus drew near to the city of Jerusalem, to his own countrymen, the Jews, he saw the city and he wept over it. Luke tells us that as Jesus looked over the privileged city, and oh, how Jerusalem was privileged among all the cities of the world. As he looked over the privileged city of Jerusalem, where his fellow countrymen resided, that he was what? He was moved with heartfelt compassion for them in their lost and sinful condition. He had come to his own people. And his own people, by and large, were rejecting him as Messiah. By the way, that word wept doesn't mean a sniffle or two. Read the word wept in the English translation, you might think, oh, well, he just sniffled, or maybe he just had a tear well up in the corner of one of his eyes. No, wept in the Greek is kleo, which means to wail aloud, to cry out loud. It's sobbing or uncontrolled wailing. Does that image fit with your idea of who Jesus was? Someone who sobbed and wept uncontrollably? Because he had heartfelt compassion for the lost. He was not only moved to tears for them, but also wept and wailed uncontrollably over their spiritual condition. Well, the Apostle Paul was like this too, wasn't he? He was like his Lord. He also demonstrated heartfelt compassion for the lost. Look at what he wrote in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9, also printed in your bulletin. He said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have noticed great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now that's an amazing statement by Paul concerning the compassion that this man had for his fellow Jews. In essence, he said, if it were possible, and by the way, it wasn't possible, and he knew that, but if it were possible, and it isn't, then I would take the place of my Jewish countrymen and be accursed from Christ for them by switching places with them. In other words, he was willing to go to hell so that they might go to heaven. Isn't that what he's saying? He was willing to switch places with them. He was willing to go to hell so that they might go to heaven. He was willing to be cursed so that they might be blessed. Paul had heartfelt compassion. Deep, heartfelt compassion for the lost. And not only were Jesus and the Apostle Paul characterized by this compassion, but Christians all throughout the centuries have also been. Let me illustrate. Surely the name Dwight Lyman Moody rings a bell for you. D.L. Moody, also known as. He was an American preacher and publisher. He founded the Moody Church, Northfield School, and Mount Hermon School in Massachusetts, where I used to play hockey as a kid. The Moody Bible Institute, and, of course, Moody Publishers was named after him. He was born in Northfield, Mass., to a large family, but his father, Edwin Moody, who was a farmer and stonemason, he died very young. He died at the age of 41 when D.L. Moody was only 4 years old. Well, his mother struggled to support the family. They had six children, but even with her best efforts, some of the children had to be sent off to work in boarding environments, including Dwight. And he was a kid who people would refer to as a bad apple. He was spiritually bankrupt in every way, you might say. When he turned 17, and after having been fired from many jobs, he moved to Boston. Seemed to be the only place he could go was to a relative to work for his uncle in a shoe store. And one of his uncle's requirements was that Dwight would attend the Mount Vernon Church in Boston, which he reluctantly did, since he had no interest whatsoever in Christianity and no appetite whatsoever for the Bible. He attended a Sunday school class taught by a man named Edward Kimball, a name forgotten in the annals of Christian history for the most part, but it was Edward Kimball who took note of D.L. Moody's spiritually impoverished condition, and he became deeply interested and concerned for that young man. This is what Kimball wrote concerning his student D.L. Moody. "I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my class." End quote. Well, one day while at work in the shoe store, Kimball made a visit to Dwight and had opportunity to speak at length to him about Christ and about the gospel. And Moody later recalled the meeting and said that what made the deepest impression on him, what impressed him the most about his time and engagement with this man, was how he sensed Kimball's genuine compassion for him and how emotionally moved and affected that man was, even to the point of Moody noticing tears in his eyes. Moody later wrote in his biography, "This was a very strange thing. Here was a man who I had only very recently met and who hardly knew me, and yet he wept over my sins, even though I myself had never shed one tear over them." End quote. Well, Moody was converted that day. In fact, you can go to Boston and you can see the plaque right outside where that shoe store used to be that is a tribute to the fact that it was in that location that Dwight L. Moody came to faith in Christ. He applied for membership in the Mount Vernon Church And the elders of the church made this assessment of Moody by the way they delayed and postponed his membership acceptance into the church for an entire year. They wrote, "The Mount Vernon Church seldom has met an applicant for membership more unlikely to become a Christian, of clear and decided views of gospel truth, or less likely to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness." End quote. But as church history reveals, and perhaps as you know, it's estimated that many hundreds of thousands, and some would say nearly a million people, came to faith in Jesus Christ under the preaching ministry of D.L. Moody, due, by and large, to the heartfelt compassion and tears of one man, Edwin Kimball. Well, here's the application for us. Pray and ask God to make you compassionate and tender-hearted towards lost souls. This is the application not just for you, it's for me. Pray and ask God to make you and me compassionate and tender-hearted towards lost souls. You know, a few of us are like that by nature, are we? I mean, it really isn't very common or natural for Christians to be like this. In fact, for most of us, weeping and shedding tears for lost people is something that's foreign. It's virtually unknown, isn't it? And here's the proof of it. Ask yourself this question. When was the last time you shed one genuine tear of sorrow or anguish for an unconverted person? Be honest. When was the last time that you did that? I hope it was just yesterday, or this morning, or perhaps this past week, but has it been months? Has it been years since someone's spiritual condition has affected you to the point of tears? Or, God forbid, have you never wept for a lost sinner? If not, then perhaps that's because you are lost, like Moody was. And you can't even relate with others who weep over people's lost and sinful condition like he couldn't. Perhaps first, you need to be saved and delivered from your sin. Perhaps the reason why you have no compassion for the lost is because you are lost also. And if that's the case, then you first need to shed some tears of repentance and godly sorrow for your own sin against the Holy God. Because then and only then will you be able to shed tears for others. But if you are a Christian, and if you have too little compassion, if you sense that there's just too little compassion and tender-heartedness for lost souls, is that true of you? Then here's what you need to do. Pray. Pray. And ask God to increase your compassion and increase your concern for the lost. And He will. In fact, He delights to answer that kind of prayer because it's a prayer to make you more like Him and like His Son, who wept for lost sinners. Well, the second ingredient of effective evangelism from the second phrase in verse 6 is this on your outline: disseminating God's word in the fields of the world. Disseminating God's word in the fields of the world. Notice the phrase in verse 6. Bearing precious, or bearing seed for sowing. I like the King James Version, if you have that one. I think it's better here, bearing precious seed for sowing. The imagery is agricultural, right? Very often used as an illustration in Scripture. Here is a farmer, right? He's armed with a bag of seed to scatter and plant in his fields. That's the imagery. Now, the historical context of this psalm, by the way, is when the Jews returned to their homeland after captivity in Babylon for 70 long years, as verse 1 says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. In those days, their mouths were filled with laughter and singing. And they said in verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." But there was also much hard labor to do. The land had become desolate and unproductive in their absence. Required much sowing, which for many years was done in tears, with very little yield or productivity. And right alongside that was the formidable task of rebuilding the temple and restoring the city of Jerusalem. And if you look at the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, they all attest to the great difficulties that attended that task of rebuilding and restoring the city and the land. There were many dark days of discouragement that attended that rebuilding process. Many days of sowing in tears before joy came. However, Israel's sowing the seed in tears in a desolate and unproductive land pictured the world into which so many disciples would one day go and have to do the same. Breaking up the fallow ground and sowing seed into hard and rocky places, which were depicted by parables that Christ later told, like the parable of the sower. And undoubtedly the seed in our text is a picture of the Word of God, the seed that believers would disseminate throughout the fields of the world in obedience to the Great Commission. For instance, consider the parable of the sower that Jesus told in Matthew 13, where he clearly identified the seed as God's Word, which his disciples were to sow in people's hearts, which were like what? They were like hard, rocky, and thorny soil, where seeds would not take root easily or grow. Hold your place here and turn to Matthew 13. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1393. And here is Christ's parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, where Jesus identified the farmer's seed sown as the Word of God. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 3, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verse 18, in the same passage and following, so there'd be no mistake about what the parable meant, Jesus gave this explanation of it. Look at verse 18, where Jesus explains the meaning of this parable to his disciples. Verse 18, Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. He's going to explain it now to them. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So here's the application. Although much of the gospel seed that you sow will be unfruitful, yet some of it will produce lasting fruit. Again, although much of the gospel seed that you sow will be unfruitful, yet some of it will produce lasting fruit. Understanding that will help you with something. It will help you to adjust your expectations, right? It will give you reasonable expectations for witnessing and evangelism. And it will also encourage you to persevere in the work. The word that you communicate with others falls onto different kinds of soils or hearts. Some are hard. Some are rocky. Some are thorny. And on none of these kinds will the gospel take root and flourish. But some will fall on good ground, and it will yield a crop of various size and proportion, and the fruit will last. Isn't that good news? The fruit will last if it's real, if it falls on the good ground. Second application is this: the word of God sown in men's hearts is the only hope of their conversion. It's the only hope of their conversion. And that's because it's the only instrument through which new spiritual life and birth can come by God's design and appointment. Nothing else will work, right? It won't. Nothing else that you sow will produce conversion. I love Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, what? Converting the soul. Wow, converting the soul. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And Romans 10:17, faith, how does it come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So perhaps we should view ourselves each day as strapping a big bag of seed around our shoulder, like a farmer heading out to the fields to sow. And that every person, listen, every person into whose ears and minds we drop the word of God, there is a chance that it will one day yield a spiritual harvest. Maybe it's just one verse that you speak to someone, and that one verse is powerfully and miraculously used by God and by the Spirit to convert that person and to bring about the new birth. Let me illustrate. We have a dear brother in this church who was saved years ago when God arrested his attention and drew him to the Savior by means of a single verse. Did you know that? It was one verse. Well, perhaps you've heard the story about Martin Luther, the great. Where would we be today, by the way, were it not for the life and ministry of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation? It was just a few words from one verse in Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith," that he claimed gripped his soul and made the truth of salvation clear to him and resulted in his conversion. Here's Luther's testimony. This is what he said. "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open before me." End quote. So it doesn't take the whole Bible to convert someone. God doesn't even need a whole chapter. Sometimes he uses just one verse, or just even a part of one verse. "The just shall live by faith." So, Christian, remember that the Word of God sown in men's hearts is their only hope of conversion, because by his design, it's the only instrument through which new spiritual life and birth can come. Turn back with me again to Psalm 126, the third and final point from our text, verse 6. And the third and final point here is that fruitfulness will result from compassionate evangelistic seed sowing. "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing," notice, "shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The psalmist insists that if the sower continually goes forth weeping, with heartfelt compassion for the lost, and if he bears seed for sowing, disseminating God's word in the fields of the world, that there will be a sure result. And it's this, in a single word: fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness will result from compassionate evangelistic seed sowing. And the word "doubtless" is the guarantee of its certainty. Without a doubt, the psalmist wrote, sheaves, or the harvested wheat or rye plants that are bound together after having been reaped, will be the result of sowing seed. And just as surely as that outcome happens in the physical realm, so too will it occur in the spiritual realm. Spiritual fruitfulness will result from compassionate evangelistic seed sowing. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But notice that nothing is said about how long it will take for the harvest to come. Just that it will, in fact, doubtless come. And we all suffer with a bad case of impatience, don't we? We're the now generation. We want things quickly. We'd all like to reap very quickly after sowing the seed. But God, as we all know, has quite a different schedule than we do. Very different. In fact, it may take years, many years, for harvest and reaping to occur after the seed of God's word has been sown. Let me illustrate with a story about William Carey. He's commonly called the father of modern missions. I think you must know that name, William Carey, in India, are virtually synonymous in missions. Carey has been an inspiration and example to thousands of Christians who have attempted to spread the gospel across the world. And in 1793, he ventured to India, where there were no known Christians at that time. And he did so without the aid of any mission society, for there were none in existence at that time. In fact, in the meeting that he was at to consider some support from a church to be sent out to India, he proposed becoming a missionary and going to that country. And one of the elders or pastors there said, "Son, sit down and just be quiet. If the Lord is going to save the heathen, he'll do it without you." That was his perspective at the time. That's the kind of opposition that you could meet with before the days of mission societies and overseas travel. Well, anyway, he went. And 40 years later, in 1834, when he died, there were 24 churches planted in India with hundreds of converts, and 40 missionaries had joined him there. But what very few people know about Carey is that it wasn't until the sixth year of his ministry in India that the first person came to faith in Christ. 6 years of labor for the first convert. Fruitfulness came, but only after years of patient labor and sowing. Here's the application for us. Don't despair when much of your evangelistic gospel seed sowing efforts seem unprofitable and unfruitful. Again, don't despair when much of your evangelistic seed sowing efforts seem unprofitable and unfruitful. The seed of the gospel can take years to germinate and take root in a person's life after it had been planted. But listen, have no doubt that fruit will result from your faithful sowing of the gospel in people's lives. Have no doubt. Souls will be saved by your labors, and seed sown in tears will eventually reap a harvest of joy. Never doubt that. You and I have God's word on it. The spiritual fruit of souls will be gathered as a result of our sowing. So don't despair when much of your evangelistic gospel seed sowing efforts seem unprofitable and unfruitful. The gospel seed can take a long time to germinate, as it were, and produce fruit. Maybe you're living testimony of that. Maybe you know and can remember how people along the way kept dropping seeds or kept watering the seed. I remember that for years prior to my coming to faith in Christ. We need to be patient with others, and we need to be patient with ourselves as well. Another application is this: God alone can cause the seed you sow to grow. Again, God alone can cause the seed you sow to grow. I don't know about you, but I find it very comforting to know that ultimately, all of my seed sowing and all of my planting and watering is to no avail apart from God giving life to it. Isn't that comforting? In other words, the seed I sow won't grow and produce fruit apart from God. Listen to how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I printed that in your bulletin too. Yeah, it's on the right-hand side down the bottom. He said, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Brethren, God alone is Lord and life giver of the harvest, not us. And we should take comfort in that reality, because God alone can cause the seed you sow to grow. Another comforting application from our text as we draw to a close is this: your seed sowing labors are never in vain. Your seed sowing labors are never in vain. Often we think that they are, don't we? Maybe you're here today and you've about given up. Maybe you have given up. You bought a bill of goods. Guess who from? That says, well, it's useless. The soil's too hard around here. Hearts are too hard. Your seed sowing labors are never in vain. We buy the devil's lie that we won't reap what we have sown. But the Bible says we will reap what we've sown. And that our gospel labors are not, in fact, in vain. The Scriptures tell us the truth about our evangelistic seed-sowing efforts. And here's what the Bible says from the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain in the Lord. And that's also how this wonderful psalm concludes: by assuring God's people that if they faithfully sow in tears and go into the world weeping with compassion for the lost, bearing the precious word of God as they go, as seed, then they shall doubtless, without any doubt, come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Is that good news? Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for this beautiful little picture in the Old Testament of the Great Commission and harvesting and the seed, which is the Word of God, and the guarantee, the doubtless, without any doubt guarantee, that if the seed is sown with compassion, that there will be a harvest. There will be sheaves, souls that will come into the kingdom. Help us to be diligent. Stir us up to new levels of faithfulness to be faithful sowers of the seed, which is the Word of God. We don't know the soils onto which it will fall, but we have the joy and the promise of knowing that there is good ground in the midst of that which is rocky and hard and thorny, and that you, by virtue of your Holy Spirit's miraculous work, bring about that new birth in the hearts of sinners like us and like D.L. Moody, which brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. May we take stock in that promise. May it motivate us to do the work of evangelism in the days ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope